My aim tonight is to try and give an overview of Isaiah 58 through 66. And in times past, I've given an overview of like chapter 40 through 48. And then another time I gave an overview of 49 through the 57. And in the last second half of Isaiah, these are the three large sections, and they are broken by that phrase, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so they fall into three neat sections, and this one is part of the second or the third and last section. Let me read then all the verses of chapter 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquities. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as if it were twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. I like that last promise, the longevity of the Word of God. It will never, never, never fail and disappear. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the way you are orchestrating our evening. Lord, we ask that you will guide us tonight in understanding this word. Lord, this word was not given for Isaiah. He wondered and pondered what these things meant. And he knew, Lord, this word was given for us, according to the Apostle Peter. This word is for our sakes. And so, Lord, we pray that as you have given us this gift, grant us then, Lord, to understand more of what you have revealed to us. We need your Spirit to understand it. I need your Spirit in order to explain it, and that all of us, Lord, would receive from you, through your Son, what you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen. The last part of Isaiah is preoccupied with one major theme. It's the theme of the second coming. Isaiah 40-48 describes the people wrestling with idolatry and then being brought out of Babylon. Babylon was kind of the purging, getting rid of their outward idolatry. And so there is a time period that's represented in that first segment. Well, then when you move to the second segment, it is preoccupied with this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. And you see how he suffers. We know that he's Jesus. We know his cross work is in there. We know the mission of the church even is represented in there on how Zion is to widen her pegs and enlarge her tent. And so there's a much of our own time period in that middle section. And then we get to this last section. It's preoccupied with the final thing and with the return of the Lord in great glory, and especially with his return to punish his enemies. We just read one section that describes that. I hope you noticed how many times the word justice appeared in that last chapter. There is no justice and there is no truth, Isaiah says. God says it from heaven, and things have not changed, have they? In order to have injustice, you have to lie. So you get rid of truth and you get rid of all objectivity, any absolute, in order to do whatever you want. And so justice and truth both fall together, and that's what happens in verses 14 and 15. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, and truth falls. What's intriguing about this is that this same image of a coming is repeated. Before getting into the three sections, I want to show you just how these sections are broken off into three. This last section has three sections. So we have one here where the Lord is represented as a warrior. He puts on righteousness in verse 17 as a breastplate. The helmet of salvation is on his head. I do not know how this ties into the armor in Ephesians 6 very well. But it's obviously Paul is echoing this. He comes, he has the garments of vengeance for clothing and zeal as an outer cloak. Comes like a rushing wind, later it says. Turn to chapter 63 for another image of this coming. This closes the second section. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom? Edom is the picture of the unchosen people. Going all the way back to the two twins that were born of Isaac and Rebekah, Isaac or Jacob is the chosen one, and Esau is the unchosen one. Not that God did anything extra to him. He just let him go his own way and get what he deserved. And so there's Esau, whom he hated, and Jacob, whom he loved, and Edom is another name for Esau, and the picture of those who are not chosen, and those who are ultimately destroyed. Jesus is pictured as coming up from Edom. Who is this who comes up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, is the answer. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? The answer he gives, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered. Now, this is the second time he mentions that. No one and a wondering. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Now, this is a very graphic picture of Jesus. This is a very different picture than his first coming, isn't it? I mean, we know the first coming was primarily, as Hebrews says, for salvation, for the atonement, for the work of the cross. And Hebrews 9 says the last time has no reference to sin. When he comes again, he's coming in judgment to save his people. And here is a very graphic picture of that. Turn to chapter 66 for the final vision of this coming. Chapter 66, verse 14. Verse 14. He just described the comfort of Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. Skipping to verse 22. For as the heavens and the new earth, as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The last verse of the second longest book in the Old Testament. Notice the imagery here is of hell. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 9 of Gehenna, that the fire, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, quoting it right out of Isaiah. So the last final image we have in Isaiah chapter 66 is of the two great final destinations of mankind, the new heavens and the new earth, in which God is worshipped continually. He will never cease to have all flesh who are alive come to him and worship him, those who have been raised from the dead. And the other image given of the perpetual, unending death and destruction that is hell. And those are the final two states of mankind. Think with me for a second. 700 years before Jesus, it has already been revealed that this creation is not final, that there is a final a summary judgment that's going to come, that God will come someday in his great anger and will destroy his enemies, save his people, and that what will endure from that point on will endure forever. A new heaven and a new earth and a perpetual death and destruction. 700 years before Jesus, those things were already revealed. But they were hidden. Most of Isaiah is in poetry, and it's in poetry for good reason. Poetry can conceal the truth as well as reveal it. It was hidden. They didn't know. They were confused on the events and how will all these things transpire. And so it was there, and maybe some men understood it in part, but it was not clear until our Savior came. In the words of the Apostle Paul, He is the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Never forget that Jesus holds the claim and the sole place of being the one who has really revealed what the afterlife is like. Until Jesus came, they were given by Scripture, they were set out there, but in a concealed form, and Jesus is the one who has brought them to light. And when you read the words of Jesus, it is really clear. If I just had Isaiah 66, I would not know verse 24 is hell without the words of Jesus. I have confidence to say that's hell because Mark 9, Jesus tells me that refers to Gehenna. And so for that reason, I have confidence. Jesus has made these things clear. Now, what I want to give you tonight, based on these three sections, you notice each of them climaxes. Chapters 58 and 59 climaxes in a vision of His coming. And then you move from chapter 60, 61, 62 to that vision in 63 of His coming. And then finally you have 64 through 66 climaxing with His coming. Each of them gives a reason why Jesus must come in vengeance someday to establish justice in the earth. First reason is this, turning back to chapter 59. There is, in the words of verse 4, there is no one who calls for justice. The very first reason given is the failure of the law to bring about a world of justice. Chapter 58 tells us very clearly, I read it this morning, if you will feed the poor, if you will bring the needy into your home, if you will undo the bonds of wickedness, the bands of wickedness, get rid of oppression, if you'll get rid of injustice in your society and take care of the needy rather than trample the needy, then your light shall rise like the dawn. I mean, God will go ahead of you. You will call upon Him and He will say, "Here I am." He will feed you. He will bless you. And it's a heavenly picture given of just great light everywhere. But then when we turn to chapter 59, they moan in the darkness. That's what He says in verse 9. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. And it's clear when we put the two pictures together, it's like God says, the law says, if you will get rid of injustice and establish righteousness and justice in Israel, I will bless you immensely. But they never did. And no one ever has. The law has never brought about life. Jesus says in Galatians 2 that if it were possible that righteousness came by the law, and then chapter 3, if life came by the law, well then Christ he died needlessly. There's no way that the law, which is good and spiritual, can bring about life. And so we know it's true. We know that if we were to obey and follow the words of God, blessing would result, but no one does it. And Israel, which had the greatest advantages, failed. And that's why so often in chapter 59 it says, no one, no one, no one. Until finally God looks at it and He's displeased. And He's astonished. There's no one. That's why the uniqueness of Jesus is so precious. I mean, among all the sinners of the earth, all of a sudden appears someone without sin. Someone who actually has the law of God in his mouth and in his life and does it. And so Jesus shines in His uniqueness in this chapter. But the law fails to bring about a world of justice. We know we need this world. One of my Christmas cards, you know, one of the ladies, she's a Jewish lady that became Catholic. It's an interesting combination. And I used to wash her windows, and her Christmas card at the end was, I believe in toleration for all religions, and then she quoted, misquoted, you know, peace. Something like peace, goodwill towards men. You know, that kind of peace for everybody. Well, I believe in that too. I want a world of peace. You know, that's what we all want. Get to chapter 66. It's like, peace will flow like a river. We want a world of peace. And so the liberal Protestant religions, they will gather together and they'll pray for world peace. And they'll pray for racial reconciliation. They'll pray for economic justice, to getting rid of all social oppression. Those are good things. They've diagnosed it right. That is exactly true. If we get rid of those things, we'll have a great world. Get rid of the sin, we'll have a wonderful world. It's really true. And so the old social gospel that looked for these things, that tried to bring the kingdom of God to earth through such measures to get rid of sin in society, systematic sin it was, I think, called then. You know, the sin that's ingrained in our institutions and what we are as a society. It had a right goal, but it failed in assuming so much of man. Man can't do it. The failure of the law demands then that God in heaven step down on earth and bring about such a society. That's the way God has ordained it to pass, and the failure of the law means this is how it's going to come about. And so that's what I get out of chapter 58 to 59, putting the two together. The law has failed to bring about the light, and so his own arm, he rolls up his sleeves, he bears his own arm. My own arm brings salvation. I'll do it, God says. I'll bring salvation. Second reason, turning to chapters 60 to 62, is the promise of the gospel. Now, the failure of the law demands that Jesus come, and the promise of the gospel also demands that Jesus come. I would like to just say, I'm just pausing for a second. Theoretically, I can think in my mind, well, God, couldn't you just even use your redeemed people to establish a righteous society on earth? That's called postmillennialism, by the way. That's a very technical name, but it means that the millennium, all the glory, comes before the coming of Jesus. Can't you use even your people? And I wonder if at root, deep down, even in that, I have even ponder and think such a thing. Still too high an opinion of even a redeemed saint and his ability to obey God or for the church of Jesus. The power of God could bring it about. And the power of God will bring it about once I get a new body. So, I mean, we are so thoroughly sinners. I just think even as redeemed saints, we have too high of opinion of ourselves. Chapter 60 to 62 gives us the promises of the gospel. Well, if light isn't going to come about through the law and obeying the law, will it ever come about? Look at how beautiful chapter 60 begins. Arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Light has come. There's a promise given that light will come. Arise, shine. For I hear the Handel's Messiah in the back of that, you know. But the promises of the gospel bring on. The whole chapter is a beautiful description of how there's sons and daughters in verse 4 that come to you. You will see verse 5 and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Camels and dromedaries, flocks in verse 7, rams in verse 7 shall come, and I will glorify the house of my glory. All this glory, all this shining shall come. And interestingly enough, all these promises are given to a city. It was intriguing to me, interesting that in the Hebrew, the you is feminine and singular. Because when I first read it, I was thinking it was you all. You know, a bunch of you guys. You all, you know, rise, shine, everybody. Your light has come. But yet the prophet is speaking to one and to a lady. Feminine, it's singular and feminine. And the lady is a city. Verse 14, and the sons also, the sons of those who afflicted you, shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The picture is of this woman who has these sons who have been scattered, and we saw this picture earlier in chapters, it's in the 50s somewhere, that she mourns over her sons which have been scattered. She thinks that she's destitute, having lost her husband. But he promises that your Maker will marry you. And these chapters prepare for the wedding. Turn over to chapter 61, verse 10. I believe she's speaking here. She says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness. You know, I'm not really certain I'm right on that. Oh, well. We'll just set that aside for now. Anyways, there's a wedding coming. I do know the wedding's in chapter 62. That much I'm certain. For look at this. For Zion's sake, there's the woman. There's the woman that's been destitute. In chapter 51, she got a bill of divorce for a while from the Lord. God wrote off Jerusalem. Now she's come back, and the Lord takes her again. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Here's the name. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. For you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For all those gospel songs, get the Beulah land in it. For the Lord delights in you, that's Hephzibah, and your land shall be married, that's Beulah. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There's a wedding coming. Now, when in Scripture do we know of a wedding for a city? It's in Revelation, isn't it? The end of the book. When the new heavens and the new earth appears, right? When we read in chapter 21, behold, I make all things new. There's a wedding coming. There's a day coming in chapter 21 of Revelation when there'll be no night. Remember? There'll be no night. Well, that all comes from Isaiah. Look at chapter 60, verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. That imagery that John sees in his visions is taken up from Isaiah. It's almost as if the poetry has come off the page and has taken life and is walking around in John's mind. That's what I believe Apocalypse really is. It's poetry turned into vision that I can actually see now. And there before him, he sees coming out of heaven the new Jerusalem. And chapter 21 tells us, adorned as a bride for her husband. Jesus must come because of the promises of the gospel. There is a world coming in which there will be no darkness. There is a world coming in which peace will flow like a river. There is a world coming in which there will be justice. And Jesus will establish it, and he must come, and that day is pictured in the brilliance and the brightness of a wedding day. And that's what these chapters pick up and capture for us. He must come to establish this and bring this past. And so as a result, we are told a couple things. It's interesting. Chapter 62 tells us that God actually sets up watchmen. Now, I was reading a book to Joseph about colonial times. If you wanted to get up early in the morning in colonial times, what you do is you tell the watchman of the city, I want to get up early tomorrow. So the watchman who never goes to sleep because he's out patrolling, making sure there's nobody out, curfew or whatever has been ensued, you know, no funny business at night or helping people in the night, and he'll make sure you get up in the morning. And so watchmen are those kind of guys that can bug you. They can keep at things. I think that's what this is going on here, because he says, I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him, capital H, no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. There are actually men appointed, watchmen, that should pray unceasingly that God would make Jerusalem a praise and establish it in the earth. That God would bring about that great wedding, that great vision, all the promises of the gospel. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, is that kind of prayer. Bring it on, Lord, do it. I think that's what leads into the next section, because chapter 63 begins with a prayer. Phrased as a psalm. It seems like a psalm is embedded into Isaiah right here. For verse 7 says, I will make mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. The narrative slows down to a prayer, and the prophet begins addressing the Lord and praying, going all the way back to Moses, when God led them as a flock out of Egypt, and how he dwelt with them, how they grieved his spirit, and how they rebelled against him, and how that led to them being cast off. Finally, in verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? They have gone so far that God finally hardens their heart and causes them to stray from God's ways. Why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribe of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it, but for a while our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Here's the cry of God's people Israel. And in some regards, it's still prophetically is their cry even this day, scattered among all the nations of the earth, having a toehold back in their ancient land, yet they don't regard the God of their fathers. Some do in some form, but if they did, Jesus said, if you honored me, if you really honored God, you would honor me. So as long as those Jews over there are not Christians, we know de facto they don't honor the real God of their fathers. So they're over there in rebellion. They're scattered around the world in rebellion. God has put a blindness over their hearts. Romans chapter 11 tells us a partial hardening has occurred to the Jews. And so they resist the gospel. All this has come to pass because of a judgment. And so the prophetic cry of God's people as we close this great book is, O God, chapter 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that you would make the mountains shake at your presence. It's quite an image given of God coming. Come visit us. Oh, that he would come first in revival and fall in his Holy Spirit, through his Holy Spirit, before coming in judgment. Let me just give you the confession of Israel. This is prophetic Israel, as it were, given a confession. Verse 5, Verse 4 is a beautiful verse describing God's uniqueness. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. God is unique in his grace, this verse tells us. None of the other religions of the world have a God of grace who will act freely for those who wait for him. Verse 4 is a great picture of our God and his uniqueness. Verse 5 tells us the law. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. That's true. The man who does the law shall live by what he does. You will meet the man who rejoices and does righteousness. He has a right heart in doing what is right. You will meet that man. But then the end of verse 5 tells us the problem. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. And that very famous verse, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. That no one is a strong indictment. All are sinners. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And so he says in verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us, all we are the work of your hands. Don't be furious, O Lord. Remember, don't remember iniquity forever. Chapter 65 gives us the answer. God says, I was found by a people who sought me not. I don't know if there's one person in this room who's of ancient Israel stock. All of us are Gentiles. And God was found by a people who didn't see him. And the Gentiles are turning to the Lord all over the world. And God's people, his chosen people, are still hardened by and large. Not completely. But verse 2 says, I stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts. Paul quotes these two verses in Romans. That's why I know that they refer to the Gentiles and to Israel. This people provokes me to anger, he says. So I'm going to punish them. I will render to them, I will repay them. Verse 6 says, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will repay even into their bosom. But then verse 8 gives us the picture that there's a remnant still within Israel. Verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Verse 11, but those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down for slaughter. This is almost like Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 in prophetic form. Because chapter 9 of Romans says, not all Israel is Israel. Not everybody who's descended from Jacob is really one of God's chosen people. Because in Isaac, your descendants or your seed shall be named. So within physical Israel is the real Israel, and God is differentiating here and saying, physical Israel will mainly be destroyed, but I will save a remnant. And that's chapter 11 of Romans. He has still that remnant. Just like he did in Elijah's day, he has a remnant here today. So there's that remnant still that he has, and he will have them. Let me summarize what we can take away from this tonight. First of all, let's take away the uniqueness of Jesus. He is the only one who is entitled to judge the world, and there is no one who does justice. And that if we have any pride in us, we need to recognize that, as he says in chapter 57, I will declare your righteousness, but it will not profit you. Okay, if you want to hold up before me all your right actions, which you said you've done right, I'll declare them too, but they won't help you a bit because they're filthy rags. And this, that chapter 58, 59 tells us, the law didn't fail, we failed. And the law is still right and good and spiritual, and all that perfect society is all there if we would just do what is right, but we'll never do it. And so Jesus must come back and establish it. So let us all lay prostrate in the ground. Let us lick the dust in humility, as it were, and recognize that's us. Second, I want you to know tonight that that vision of that great city, which will be adorned as a bride for her husband, which will bear children in a day, chapter 66 tells us, seems to be an indication of the instantaneousness of the coming of the Lord. That city is your city. I speak that on the authority of the Apostle Paul, who quotes chapter 54, verse 1, in Galatians chapter 4. Speaking of the barren woman who will have more children than the woman who was married, he says that woman is our mother and is Jerusalem above. And so as we trace through this prophetic Jerusalem, which is pictured as God's city, I want you to know she is your mother, believer, and you are her sons. And as it says in chapter 62, her sons will be married to her someday. And you will be married to your mother. It's a weird image, but you'll be married to your city. That is your city. So these promises are given to you in chapter 66, verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to you like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dangled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Out of all the images God could have chosen as a final image of the comfort and the joy and the full satisfaction, the full belly, as it were, of God's people, it's the image of being held by your mom and loved by your mom. Kind of an interesting image, isn't it? The way to end a book, and yet there's nothing more cozy than that. That's your city. That's your mother, believer. You're not a Jew, but according to Galatians 3, everyone who believes is a son of Abraham and is reckoned with him. And so praise God. You inherited promises that were never given to you. That was the great mystery, according to the Apostle Paul, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews in these great promises. So this is your promise. Thirdly, let us take warning tonight by the fact that within God's people, most perish and a remnant is saved. And use that as an analogy, though, within the professing church. Probably within the professing church and those who have the name of Jesus on their lips, most will perish someday, and only a few will be saved. For many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. And I say that to give this description, to give this warning. Chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. God says, look, Can you build me a house? I made the heavens and the earth. Where is a house you will build for me? Stephen quotes this in the New Testament regarding the Jews who boasted in their temple. And all religious men boast in their religion and the works of their hands. And even those who profess Christ, who grow up in Christian homes, can get duped into thinking they're so wonderful and their religious acts and religious works, their religious institutions are so grand. And God looks from heaven and says, it's pitiful. It's small. What will you ever do for me? I created all things. Don't take pride in your building. Don't take pride in your religion. Who will I look to? The proud? The religious proud? No. I will look to this one, God says in verse 2. But to this one I will look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So I ask you tonight, how do we know that we're of that great city? How do we know that we are the inheritors of those promises? How do we know that we're not trusting in our own righteousness, thinking that we've really built something, thinking that we're really religious? How do we know we're not one of those who will, like these Jews, will be slain someday and cast off? I ask you tonight, do you tremble at God's word? When God says to you, you're a sinner, is it something that resonates deep in your soul? Every believer, it does. Are you poor and contrite? Well, even in your believing state now, you know you sin often. And it humbles you. It breaks your heart. And you have a poor and contrite spirit over.